This recording is brought to you by Whitworth University. To hear additional programs, please visit www.whitworth.edu/podcast.
Okay, good evening, folks. Let me encourage you to come on from the back and find a seat. It's good to see everyone tonight. Good evening. My name is Beck Taylor, and I am privileged to serve as Whitworth University's 18th president and host for tonight's forum. Tonight is the first of a three-night program titled The President's Colloquy on Theological Identities at Whitworth University. Since its founding in 1890, Whitworth University has remained a Christian institution of higher learning dedicated to the education of mind and heart. Although George F. Whitworth established Whitworth College, as it was known then, as a Presbyterian institution, he made it clear that Whitworth was and should always be, and I'm quoting, non-sectarian, opening its doors to all lovers of truth and learning. Over the decades, Whitworth's religious ethos and commitments have been continuously shaped by three primary theological descriptors, or identities. First, the Reformed and Presbyterian identity. Second, the Evangelical identity. And lastly, the Ecumenical identity. No one of these identities taken alone captures the heart and soul of Whitworth. But taken as a whole, these identities can and do inform and guide the university's ongoing reflection on its relationship to Christ's church, to the academy, and to the larger culture. Concurrent with the Board of Trustees' decision in April of 2013 to once again affirm and maintain the university's relationship with the PCUSA and to also broaden its relationships with other denominations and expressions of the Christian church, the board also directed the university's administration to lead the Whitworth community in a series of conversations about the theological identities upon which the university relies. The purpose of these conversations, as the board directed, is to provide a venue wherein students, staff, and faculty could explore the tensions and complementarities existing within and between Whitworth's theological identities, to hear from and consider diverse voices from within the Whitworth community about how these identities relate to the university's mission and to the responsibilities of students and employees, and to explore how the Whitworth community could live into these identities in the future, given the opportunities and challenges deriving from a rapidly changing denominational, church, and cultural landscape. Tonight, we have the pleasure of hearing from four of our community members as they reflect upon Whitworth's Reformed and Presbyterian identities. Next spring, we will gather two more times to hear other voices, explore what it means for Whitworth to elevate its evangelical and ecumenical identities. I hope you will also make an effort to attend those events. Tonight's keynote address will be delivered by Dr. Kathy Storm. Three respondents have graciously agreed to deliver their reflections on Dr. Storm's address. They are Dr. Mike Ingram, Rachel Toon, and Jeremiah Sadaraka. After all four of the presenters have spoken, we will have a moderated panel conversation with questions from the audience. So please, tonight, as you listen, be thinking about what questions you'd like to ask. Also, for those of you who are a little shyer, you may tweet your questions to hashtag WUColloquy, WUColloquy. And if you need to know how to spell colloquy, you can Google that as well. Now, let me briefly introduce our speakers for this evening in the order in which they will appear. And in fact, if I could ask the speakers to go ahead and come on up, please, and have your seats at the table. As I said, Dr. Kathy Storm, our keynote speaker, became vice president for student life in 1992 after teaching in Whitworth's psychology department and previously at Calvin College. During her 20-year tenure as vice president, Kathy oversaw the launch of Whitworth's service learning program, the opening of Whitworth's intercultural center, the expansion of the campus ministry program, and the implementation of a program aimed at addressing issues related to retention. In July of 2012, Kathy transitioned to the university's Academic Affairs Division as Associate Provost for Faculty Development and Scholarship. Kathy has a PhD in clinical psychology from Fuller Theological Seminary, where she also took an MA in theology. an MS in Education and Counseling and Guidance from Indiana University, and a BA in Anthropology from Wheaton College in Illinois. Whitworth Professor of Communication Studies Dr. Mike Ingram coached forensics at Carson Newman University and Ohio University before coming to Whitworth in 1988. He currently serves as Whitworth's Ethics Bowl and Forensics Faculty Coach. His teams have placed in the top 20 at National Forensics Association speech tournaments and in the top 10 at national tournaments for the International Public Debate Association, the National Christian College Forensics Association, and the National Parliamentary Debate Association. And proudly, his Whitworth teams have won national championships in both Ethics Bowl and Forensics. At Whitworth, Dr. Ingram has chaired the Communication Studies Department and served a 7-year appointment as Associate Provost for Faculty Development and Scholarship. Dr. Ingram is a licensed Baptist minister and preaches in area churches. Dr. Ingram received both his PhD and the MA in Interpersonal Communication from Ohio University and his BA in Speech and Philosophy from Carson Newman College. Rachel Toon is a senior from Gig Harbor, Washington, majoring in theology with a minor in biblical languages. Since coming to Whitworth in 2009, Rachel's influence has been demonstrated on our campus in many ways. A few of Rachel's contributions include serving as a research assistant for Dr. Jim Edwards for the Luke Commentary Project, and serving on the selection committee to hire an assistant professor in biblical studies. Both of those projects turned out pretty okay, I think. Rachel's academic acumen resulted in her being named to the Laureate Society every year since her arrival. Rachel also distinguished herself as a winner of both the prestigious Greek and Hebrew Zondervan Awards. And finally, Jeremiah Sadaraka came to Whitworth from Tacoma, Washington, as an Act 6 student in 2005, majoring in sociology. During Jeremiah's freshman year at Whitworth, his resident director recognized Jeremiah's leadership potential. Consequently, Jeremiah became highly involved in leadership and community development at Whitworth. After his graduation in 2009, Jeremiah worked for the Northwest Leadership Foundation and the Posse Foundation located in Chicago. He also served as a legislative intern with the Commission on Asian Pacific American Affairs and volunteered as a City of Tacoma Human Services Commissioner. In 2010, Jeremiah was selected as a Distinguished Krista Foundation Scholar. He returned to Whitworth last fall as the resident director of Baldwin Jenkins and continues to provide leadership in the area of student development. Would you all please join me in welcoming all of our speakers?
Thank you very much, Beck, President Taylor, for the honor of being a participant this evening in this important conversation. And thank you so much for the honor of your presence here tonight as well. And I want to add an additional note of appreciation to so many of you who across this community and this audience tonight have been powerfully important in helping me understand the Reformed identity and what it means for us. So for your conversations, for your sermons, for your presentations, I am very grateful. So thank you. By the way, I will not mention names. I don't want to omit any, and I don't want to, blame anybody for what I say. 3 years ago, I traveled to Jerusalem for the first time. After hours of apparently sleeping on the shoulder of a stranger, a fellow passenger on the long international flight, I arrived in a hot, dusty land where ancient stone streets mingled with concrete high-rises. For a week, I had a chance to explore a place that I had imagined my whole life, the land where Christ had been born to Mary, had been baptized into ministry, had walked and healed, had spoken with the outcast, and taught as the divine authority for whom people longed, whom they misunderstood, and whom they killed in a most horrific way. This is the place I had pictured come to life, and for that week I had a chance to walk through those ancient streets. My practical concern as I explored was that I have a lousy sense of direction. I really need directional signs or Siri. But here I was in a place with countless alleys and roads all looking alike. I needed a landmark. And so, in the middle of those teeming streets, it was a huge relief to discover a hospitality center from which I could depart each morning and to which I could return at the end of each day. It was an especially helpful landmark because it was several stories tall, and by climbing the narrow stairs, I could reach the roof and survey surrounding neighborhoods. From there, I could begin to understand the layout of the city, to locate important sites, and to gain perspective on the crowded world around me. As we consider together our Reformed theological identity and Presbyterian affiliation, the first question we ask is, what role tradition plays in framing the contours of our community and practices? Why hold on to a theological tradition and denominational roots? Denominations have long been viewed with suspicion by some and seem to be especially widely discounted or ignored altogether today. I've been part of communities that held denominational ties at a distance, fearful that the overlay of doctrine and tradition could supplant direct, full embrace of biblical teaching, that there's something calcified about denominationalism that would obscure pure scriptural instruction. Today, that concern, that distrust, seems more prevalent than ever. So, why retain deep theological and denominational ties? We hold on to our heritage, onto our Reformed roots, I believe, for the same reason that a landmark in the center of Jerusalem was critically necessary. In a life of Christian faith, even with the grounding that personal faith provides, we face a world of complexity and uncertainty where we can't always find our way alone. American Christianity, with its countless communities and spiritual practices, offers a dizzying array of possible paths as we seek to understand truths of God and to work earnestly to interpret Scripture with faithfulness. In the task of discerning, we need a tradition that serves as our landmark, that orients us and gives us perspective, that offers us a place to find community and a theological center, a point that reminds us of things that matter most. In my 20s, I began a journey to find a tradition that could be a theological landmark. I had been part of warm communities of faith growing up, but I entered adulthood without strong denominational ties. So while I was in seminary, I began to look for a denominational home. While studying theology, I became convinced of the centrality of scriptural authority. Perhaps it was my years overseas, living in communities committed to Bible translation, knowing that access to Scripture was transformative, that reinforced my sense of Scripture's importance. At seminary, I also came to appreciate anew the doctrine of God's sovereignty, of God's ultimate power over all of life. Growing up, I had carried with me the familiar passage from Psalm 139 as we moved to new countries. Where can I go from your presence, O Lord? Where can I hide from you? No matter where you are, no matter where I go, you are there holding me. The promise of God's enduring power and endless sovereignty had been enormously reassuring as I'd moved to unfamiliar cultures. Finally, I was convinced that humans are fallible, that motives are mixed, that the true desires of our hearts, often unknown to us, are marked inescapably by self-interest. A few honest moments of self-reflection were proof enough of my self-focus. Studying psychology only convinced me further of the complexity of human intentions. And so, persuaded by Scripture's authority, by God's sovereignty, by human fallibility, I was drawn to the Reformed tradition that emphasizes these theological points. Reformed theology is not the only tradition that affirms these doctrines. We share so much in common across Christian communities, in part why we value ecumenism even as we affirm Reformed roots. And yet, in the Reformed tradition, these affirmations are foundational. In the words of Reformed theologian Cornelius Plantinga, we place accent marks on these doctrines. So in this tradition, lived out in Presbyterian community, I found a denominational home. As we consider today the meaning of our Reformed heritage for Whitworth, I'd like to focus on two central questions at the heart of Whitworth's identity. First, what is the nature of truth? And second, what does it mean to be community, specifically a community of faith and learning? What is the nature of truth? First, let me begin by acknowledging that I will not provide the full and definitive answer to this enormous question in 8 minutes. What I would hope to do is to offer reflections based on my understanding of our Reformed heritage on the central differences that our theological identity makes as we explore these foundational issues. Second, I believe that our answers to this question about truth's character influence everything. What we teach, how we learn, who we are to each other as colleagues, and what we hope college experience will mean for every person here. We find ourselves in an intellectual era of competing worldviews on the nature of truth. On the one hand, there are strong strands of modernism in our culture and in our academies, perhaps especially in our institutions of Christian higher education. Central to the modernist framework is belief in universal truths, empirically discovered, and discovered by individuals who are themselves the locus of their authority. In broad, sweeping terms, the echoes of modernism are echoes of a secular age, where God is not required for explanation of truths. Community and tradition as well are unnecessary, even detrimental, for the tools of reason are individual tools, giving access to definitive certainties. That's one intellectual current. On the other hand, we are also challenged by the teeming currents that followed the modern era. We are challenged by the issues in which community was promoted. Excuse me, I should say that again. We are also challenged by the teeming currents that followed the modern era, promoting community, where modernism had failed to do so. These postmodern perspectives have eroded confidence in truths that are universal, supplanting issues of truth with matters of identity and power. As a Christian community, we live in a state of intellectual whiplash. We are drawn toward universal truth, but repelled by the secularism and solipsism of the modern era. In the postmodern world, we appreciate the importance of community, but fear the dissolution of absolutes. What is a Reformed community to do? What orienting principles does our Reformed tradition offer us as we're trying to find our way through these competing intellectual currents? We begin with scriptural authority. That is, there is a ground for us as we seek a place to stand. Like evangelical and other Christian traditions, our Reformed heritage affirms Scripture as an authoritative source and goes further in affirming Scripture as the authoritative source, offering transcendent truths on which we can rely. We're not dependent on cultural norms to define all meaningful knowledge. Ironically, this is where postmodernism serves us well. By emphasizing the relative rather than absolute claims of cultural norms, we're reminded that universal truth is not found fundamentally in cultural perspective. We may gain insight through culture, or we may find our vision dulled. If I claim my culture as truth and through that lens critique others, I am guilty of ethnocentrism. Who am I to say that my cultural perspective is the truest one? I can't. all of us who have lived as outsiders in another culture probably have some sense of this, that culture offers both richness and limits of understanding. Instead, our Reformed heritage reminds us that there is truth that transcends. Every one of our cultures, with its conventions and moral teachings, is accountable to the principles that Scripture affirms. In other words, can I legitimately expect another culture to see social issues as my culture sees them? No. But are all cultures accountable to biblical mandates to be just and humane? Absolutely. Do I write off sex trafficking of children as a culture's norm? I believe not. There are transcendent truths to which we all are called and for which we all are accountable. Knowledge of God is paramount, according to Reformer John Calvin, and so is knowledge of self. Like Calvin, we affirm the rich products of human experience, the humanities and other fields that help us understand more fully what it means to be human, what it means to live in and care for this world God made. We're all called to be students, to serve God in both mind and heart. While some Christian traditions have been accused of anti-intellectualism, the Reformed tradition, especially under Calvin's influence, stands firmly on the side of biblical scholarship and celebration of the liberal arts and sciences. So we begin with scriptural authority and transcendent grounding, even as we celebrate the products of human learning. However, we're reminded as we seek truth that we are fallible. John Calvin was clear. Reason on its own, thanks to humankind's fall into sin, is insufficient to understand so many of life's most important truths, including the true nature of God. The limits of our reason present significant challenge as we try to interpret Scripture's most complex passages with faithfulness. This is why we need the refining presence of one another. Why we need the whole of Scripture and not just particular parts. Why we need instruction in biblical hermeneutics. Why we need the discerning presence of the Holy Spirit. It is also why we need profound humility, keen awareness that we can be wrong, and sincere willingness to learn from one another. Our humanness is also why we need to be reminded of the Reformer's watchword that we are reformed but always reforming. This theme, handed down from the 16th century, does not imply that what is newest is always best. Calvin refuted the accusation that truth is always found in innovation. Instead, it is to say that we have never arrived. We are seeking truth, and in that process, our understanding is being enriched, corrected, challenged, and refined. But our knowledge is always incomplete, and we're called to be patient with one another and with ourselves. How do we reconcile apparently conflicting biblical passages? We may not. We may always live in the in-between. In the midst of truths that we affirm that are not easily reconciled. Even there, God is with us, working in us, changing us. We are reformed, but always reforming according to the Scriptures. So that is how we live, seeking, believing that transcendent truths exist and that Scripture is our authoritative source for God's revealed truth. We also recognize our limited understanding. We cannot escape that fact. We're called to courage and we're called to caution. What about our community lives? Does community matter? If so, is community important as social experience, or is there something more? In past eras, we've seen significant fluctuation in attitudes toward community. Are we political animals, as Aristotle claimed, flourishing most fully in the context of a state? Are we to be so deeply committed to our institutions that we should place the welfare of communities above individual well-being? Or are we individuals whose inherent goodness is actually marred by the presence of others? With any luck, your residence hall is full of people who believe the former. How does our Reformed tradition help us think about these things? First, our communities and institutions through which communities are structured are God-given. We're called to be respectful and to work toward their good. Calvin modeled these commitments in his own leadership, respecting church, respecting state. And institutions are to work toward our good, body and soul, heart and mind. So as we think about relationships that comprise the Whitworth community, in residence halls, in departments, we are called to love each other and to make our communities as just, humane, and healthy as they can be. So we ask, how are people treating one another? Are institutional practices working toward people's best interests? Are residence communities nurturing the best in residents' lives? The Reformed tradition may emphasize God's calling of individuals, but it is not an individualistic tradition. In contrast to American religious culture that emphasizes individual experience and individual religious preference, the Reformed community stands squarely on the side of the common good. Scripture is clear. The people with whom we live and work are our neighbors, people we're called to love. But community is more than social relationships. Communities are also important epistemologically. Quakers have an interesting practice, one that seems quite Reformed to me. When a person faces a difficult life choice, he or she asks that other community members meet, listen, talk, and pray, and return with their discernment of God's best. As people who are interpreting truth, we need the refining perspectives of each other. The Reformed doctrine of common grace teaches that God has given each of us gifts and talents. We need one another to refine our understanding, and we need tradition. When we gain insight from others, from those of different backgrounds and eras, we better understand the timeless, transcendent truths of Scripture. And so, we're called to promote community good and to rely on community wisdom. However, as we consider community in these lofty terms, we must also again remember human brokenness. Community is not perfect. We are not perfect. We're called to live in fallen community. Sadly, we injure each other. We're hurt by closeness, even as we find love and support. We lead each other astray, even as we refine each other's understanding. But we are still community. We're called to promote each other's good in the midst of our insensitivities and errors. We are no less community when the people around us fail us. And thanks be to God, we are no less community when we fail them. As I mentioned, a cornerstone Reformed doctrine is affirmation of God's sovereignty over all. This is the world God created. Every corner of life falls under the expansive umbrella of God's attentive care. This means we're called throughout our lives to lean in and lean out, to lean into our community, extending love and justice in especially focused ways, to lean into our community for insight as we seek to understand truth. But we're not to stop there. The domain and care of God do not end at the boundary of the campus. We are also called to lean out into the wider world that God loves, to engage people, to engage ideas. We're responsible to bring what we can, peace and justice, service and love. And we're responsible to learn all we can from the world around us, to be challenged and enriched by difference, to be confronted by needs from which we may be sheltered, to be engaged by ideas different than our own. This is God's world. We are called into that world unafraid. How freeing is that? So what does this mean for us? Our Reformed heritage gives us a landmark on which to stand to survey the world, especially the world of higher education. Our understanding of truth and community informed by Reformed faith gives us a foundation for being a prophetic voice. Are we serving the world in that way? As examples. First, the Reformed tradition reminds us that community matters, in part as a source of insight as we seek to understand truth. In contrast, the world of higher education is a world of specialization. As we move toward expertise, we move into intellectual spheres that narrow vision and separate us from each other. Given the nature of truth, transcendent, universal, foundational truth, we need to find ways, even as we focus in learning, to retain common conversation. Interdisciplinary studies, the integration of theology and disciplines, physical spaces that draw us together, these are necessary to fuller understanding. Even in disagreement, we should be in conversation. Differences should not silence us. They should be cause for honest and respectful engagement. We should be a model of community, including intellectual community. Second, the Reformed tradition reminds us that the sovereign God who created and sustains us gives purpose to our work and to our lives. In contrast, we live in an educational world that assumes moral neutrality, that defines normative performance as good, and assesses good through evaluation of data. The phrase data-driven describes the current of the day, from accreditation demands to state requirements to grades to classroom evaluations. Does collection of data have a place in higher education? Yes. We should be concerned about the impact of educational activities, and data give us one window into that impact. But should we be data-driven? No. Data are value-neutral. Data do give us one limited window into performance. Data do not, in themselves, define institutional values. There are higher aims than efficiency or satisfaction. Assessment dismisses inputs, even as it illumines outputs. While Scripture is clear, what is in our hearts also matters. Can we be a voice in the educational world for full and meaningful commitments, for values that extend beyond those revealed through data? Third, the Reformed tradition reminds us of our brokenness, that we will fail in relationships, that our quest for truth will be imperfect. We're called to guard against self-satisfaction and triumphalism, and to value, genuinely value, all that God may teach us through difference, through challenge, through voices that speak of hard realities we may not want to hear. What does it mean in a world that prizes proclamation, certainty, and performance to assume limitation? How can we avoid pressuring for easy solutions or premature certainty? What implications does our common fallenness have for collegial relationships, for course evaluations, performance assessment, supervision? I want to be clear. I'm not calling for carelessness, aiming for less than our best. I'm asking whether our practices are marked by recognition of limitation as much as they are by orientation towards success. Fourth, the Reformed tradition reminds us that we are called to serve the common good, to value persons deeply. Institutional practices should, as a result, be thoroughly humane and just. Whom do we subtly exclude or exile from full community? Among universities, how can we model humaneness that examines given practices through the lens of faith? What do we have to say in a world where hierarchy is the norm, where faculty and staff are treated differently, and inequities of power are everywhere? And finally, overall, our Reformed tradition offers a vantage point for viewing the world and our place within it. While the mantra of educational institutions is that best practices are our reference point, we stand on a different foundation. We may and should learn from others. However, industry standards are not our final aim. Can we stand back from best practices and look at ourselves through a different lens, through principles of Scripture, values of love, recognition of fallenness, belief in transcendent truth, acknowledgement that we need one another to better understand the fullness of God's revelation. May our theological tradition, enriched by evangelical and ecumenical commitments, be the landmark that orients us as we go forward. May this tradition give us perspective on what matters most in a large and complex world facing a future unknown to us. May we hold to our theological identity with faithfulness, with humility, and with generosity toward all. And may we carry with us the assurance that no matter what we do, no matter where we go, no matter what the future holds, our sovereign God is with us. Thank you.
Well, thank you, President Beck Taylor, for convening these conversations. During my 26 years at Whitworth, we have infrequently thought about our Christian moorings in such a deliberate and systematic fashion. So I appreciate your leadership here very much. Thank you to my colleague, Kathy Storm, for composing such a thoughtful paper to provide a starting point for us. I appreciate that very much. Your image of finding a landmark in your Christian journey is quite helpful. Thank you to Rachel and to Jeremiah and to all y'all for coming and being here this evening. That's Southern plural for you. You see, I was born and raised in a Southern Baptist church. Membership in the largest American denomination provided me a framework and an orientation for thinking about Christianity and about the church. It makes me a distinct minority on this campus with a theological perspective tending more on the conservative side. Some have even called me one of the bookends. The Reformed tradition will always be privileged on this campus, and that makes sense to me. Presbyterians started the college, nurtured it, provided students and faculty for it. I appreciate President Taylor's intentional inclusion of voices like mine in these conversations. So allow me to offer two observations that I admire about the Reformed tradition and then pose three questions. First, I admire the Reformed tradition's great influence on the intellectual development of Christian faith. Too often, Christianity can be anti-intellectual and merely a collection of thoughts and feelings and emotions. The tenor of Whitworth calls students to think through theological ideas carefully. The call to be on the narrow ridge requires students, faculty, and staff to be intentional in bringing critical thinking to the study of biblical texts and appeals to church tradition. We must assess faith practices to determine if they are truly influenced by the Holy Spirit or if they are influenced by cultural beliefs or perhaps somewhere in between. This education of mind and heart is more than a slogan. It's more than a platitude. It's lived out on this campus under the influence, under the landmark of the Reformed tradition. Second, I also appreciate the Reformed tradition's reminder of humanity's brokenness. It is a good call to humility and to be thoughtful before making broad proclamations. We should engage in what my philosophy colleagues Keith Wima and Nate King call intellectual charity toward the possessions of others. In that spirit of humility, I believe respectful conversations can help us better understand each other and our sense of the Christian mission of the university and to aid in the search for truth. Now, my first question, how should Whitworth fulfill twin obligations of faith? A Presbyterian colleague describes Whitworth as more of a great commandment institution than a great commission one. We tend to focus more on showing love to our neighbors, as Jesus commands in Matthew 22, than on making disciples of all nations with an eye on evangelism, as described in Matthew 28. The institution is quick to emphasize its mission to serve humanity. Efforts like funding service learning experiences and supporting Community Building Day are illustrations of meeting that great commandment. But I perceive that Great Commission receives less emphasis, and some evangelical efforts are castigated. Sometimes freshmen go door to door in the dorms to share their faith, perhaps in a polished or perhaps in an unpolished way. They receive public rebuke and can become a symbol to discourage all overt evangelism. Sometimes faculty and staff simply asking each other where they attend church or if or how they discuss faith with students can be interpreted as theological intrusion. Perhaps our differing understandings of what is meant by conversion to Christ in the first place leads the Reformed tradition to reduce emphasis on conversion. Now, the Baptist faith calls all Christians to be evangelists, to share the good news, and to encourage others to follow Christ. Some Christian colleges have Spiritual Emphasis Week or a Missions Emphasis Week. Similar efforts on our campus may have enthusiasm from student groups and from some faculty and staff members, but they appear to lack the same level of broad institutional support as Great Commandment efforts. A second question: how can Whitworth act with courage and caution as an institution? In her remarks, Kathy argued that we are called to, quote, courage and to caution, close quote. Where might we see the university do this? There are plenty of examples of Great Commandment good works motivated by love for others. Some of them are founded in student groups who began serving food to the hungry downtown Spokane many years ago. They are found in faculty and staff who serve in Spokane area churches and parachurch organizations like Young Life. But where might the institution offer clear and public courage overtly in the name of Christ to both the Great Commandment and the Great Commission? My theological tradition identifies the church as God-given. Now, school districts, businesses, and professional associations may have good missions, and they can serve humanity. But not all Christians see that as God-given or God-directed. The church is the primary organization, and we should cultivate it as such. Sometimes Whitworth overtly serves the church. Efforts like the Weyerhaeuser Center to provide educational opportunities to area pastors and lay leaders to train them for Christian service where they are now live this out in a very nice fashion. Believers of various denominations have participated in that good program, and that strikes me as terrific. But where does Whitworth stand and act on courage? And where does that stem from its Reformed heritage? A final question is how Whitworth and the Reformed tradition can debate and engage issues of the day. Kathy concluded with some critique of moral neutrality, and I concur. Clearly, there are pressing issues that would benefit from hearing Christian voices. And there are places where Christians disagree. In my view, too often in this community, there are few places for faculty and staff to exchange dissenting ideas. There's anxiety over open disagreement, over issues like the practice of ordaining homosexuals to ministry in mainline churches. It would be helpful to expand programs like the Dean's Dialogue to show that community can be nurtured and valued alongside the presence of theological debate. Such conversations can be both intellectual and theological, and perhaps a place to show moral courage. If we want a place to promote this moral courage, then let's foster a space for all Christian voices, Reformed or not, to speak out and be present. Thank you.
My name is Rachel Toon, and as Beck mentioned, I'm a senior theology major here at Whitworth. And I'm just really honored to be here and work with these great folks. And Beck, thank you for hosting this panel. I really appreciate what you're trying to do, so thank you. So I spent the last 3 summers working up at Camp Spalding, and one thing our program director would always tell us is to be sure to keep the main thing the main thing. And I think my boss has a point here, because I think in a discussion about Whitworth's Reformed identity, we need to be able to ask ourselves, what is the main thing? Now, Kathy, you really beautifully articulated 3 central tenets of Reformed theology. So we have the sovereignty of God, the fallibility of humanity, and the authority of Scripture. And As she pointed out, these things aren't dissimilar to other Christian traditions. What differs is a matter of emphasis. And as reformers, these tenets are what inform how we see the world. And now Kathy's done a great job of zooming in on these three tenets, but what I would like to do is to narrow the focus even further, because I think we're still missing a vital piece of the conversation. In fact, I think we're missing the whole piece of the conversation, because we've talked about the authority of Scripture and the sovereignty of God and the fallibility of humanity, but why? Why is it that our early Reformed brothers and sisters believed these things to be so central to our faith? And in this case, I think that the Sunday school answer happens to be dead on, because Jesus has everything to do with how we apply and understand Reformed theology. Now, let me elaborate a little bit. The Reformed tradition adheres to a very robust view of the doctrine of sin, right, which is the source of all that human fallibility. We believe it to be categorical, that it affects us all the way down to the very core of who we are. And the Reformers took this problem very seriously. And according to our tradition, so did God. We needed saving because of the severity and the destructiveness of sin. And that's why Scripture matters, because it's the story of how our all-powerful, sovereign God solved our biggest problem. And what was that solution? It was the person of Jesus Christ and his work. My brothers and sisters, the early Reformers recognized the immense significance of the saving work of Christ, and we just can't talk about Reformed theology without him, because the particularity of Christ must be the very heart of our identity and the starting point of everything that we think and believe and do. Now, with a statement like that, we'd ask ourselves, you know, well, how do we root our identity in the person of Christ? And I would like to try and address this, and in doing so, make a case for what a Christocentric life and university can look like. First of all, our call as believers is to keep main thing. Our faith tradition helps us articulate what that priority is, because the central theme in every major Reformed catechism is the identity of Christ and his role in our salvation. As a part of God's redemptive narrative planned out from the very beginning, Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead to save us from our sinful depravity so we could spend an eternity with him. Jesus conquered our sin and offered us salvation, and that is the main thing. So, how do we reflect this reality in our daily lives, and what does this have to do with Whitworth? And once again, our Reformed heritage helps us, because the Reformers took up a whole lot of paper and ink just to help us think about what the main thing has to do with our main job. For example, in response to the question, why are you a Christian, the Heidelberg Catechism, which is this foundational document in the Reformed theology, answers as follows. Because by faith I am a member of Christ, and I am anointed to confess his name. My brothers and sisters, our primary calling as both individuals and as a community is to confess his name, to tell the whole world about God's incredible grace and what Jesus Christ has done, and that he has redeemed us from sin. Everything else in this life must be subordinated to this truth, which has been established by the truth that has a first name. Yes, I think St. Francis was onto something when he said to speak the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. But that doesn't mean we're off the hook in speaking up. Now, let me clarify something. We can't make the main thing the whole thing, right? You can't separate preaching the gospel or detach it from living it out, because our temporal reactions reflect an eternal reality, and you just can't separate them. That being said, Whitworth, here we discover a blind spot in ourselves, because we seek to practice faith by bringing about the kingdom of God through things like social justice and environmental responsibility and a host of other noble kingdom endeavors. And I love that about this school. I really do. But we are reticent about preaching the saving faith in Christ. Our weakness lies in our reluctance to explicitly profess the gospel. And as believers, we must do both. Our highest calling in this life, and the source of our identity, is the humble yet courageous proclamation of who Christ is and what he's done, using both our actions and our words. We must practice holistic proclamation, because nothing else has the power to transform our communities like the gospel. Now, we've now established that Christ is the main thing and Christocentricity is our primary identity, yet in order to articulate that identity, we need the vocabulary to formulate the deepest truths. And as we've demonstrated, the Reformed tradition proves to be fundamental in defining Whitworth, because it does this for us. It helps us articulate who we are, which then informs how we act. You cannot separate identity from action. Thus, a more theologically informed identity serves as the essential foundation for more faithful mission and social responsibility. The clearer Whitworth University perceives its own identity, the more faithfully we will be able to follow the call of Christ. And the Reformed tradition reminds us of who we are. We are Christians. We belong to Christ, having been saved from our hopeless, sinful depravity through his death and resurrection. And all that remains for us to do is to say so. Thank you.
Although this is an intellectual discussion, I can't help but be emotional. I can't help but be human. Yes, this is a collegiate event with intelligent and thoughtful people contributing to an important conversation. But it's also an event with significant implications on our world. People's lives have been directly impacted, whether for better or for worse, by theological questions, ideas, and conclusions. I think about the role Christians have played in my life and the impact the Christian church has had on society, and my heart breaks. Christianity, including the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism, has a disturbing history of treating people who do not fit into its club, and namely the club of white heterosexual men with power and influence, with the complete opposite of what God was about, hate. Although it is important, my concerns at this moment for this discussion are not about the validity or the specific of the doctrines of the Reformed tradition. To be honest, I learned more from Kathy's beautiful presentation about the Reformed tradition than I ever did growing up in my mother's Tacoma Korean Reformed Church or my father's Samoan non-denominational church, both of which were only 5 minutes apart. I do not claim to be an expert of theology or anything remotely close to it, and truth be told, my interests do not lie here. For many reasons of which I won't go into today, but would be happy to talk about with anybody after this event, I find these types of discussions immensely draining and exhausting. My main concerns are the detrimental effects Whitworth's embrace of certain aspects of the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism, with all of its history and foreseeable future, has on our world. What will be the Whitworth legacy? Will we be remembered as people who use our unwavering commitments to the authority of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and human fallibility, or whatever doctrines you hold on to maintain the status quo and perpetuate systems of oppression, whether intentionally or usually unintentionally? Or will we use it to bravely challenge these systems to create a more just and equitable society? First, I want to recognize that although my focus will be on the growing edges for our community, there is a lot to celebrate. For one, we're gathered here today to talk candidly, openly, and honestly about Whitworth's commitment to the Reformed tradition and Presbyterianism and its implications for students, staff, and faculty. Secondly, Whitworth has held strong to the idea of an education of the mind and heart, an idea that traces its roots back to John Calvin, who recognized that the work of Christ in people's hearts was as important in the pursuit of truth as using the mind in service to God. As a Whitworth alumnus, I've greatly appreciated this commitment to an education of the mind and heart. However, one of my concerns is the emphasis placed on the centrality of scriptural authority and how it has been used to justify oppression on certain people groups throughout our country's history and continues to do so today. James Henley Thornwell was a pastor, college president, professor of theology at Columbia Theological Seminary, and an active member of the Old School Presbyterian General Assembly. Thornwell believed that human rights were subordinated to a hierarchical class system instituted by God. The white race was superior and the black race was inferior. Thornwell said, in answering this question, is slavery a sin? As a church, let it be distinctly borne in mind that the only rule of judgment is the written word of God. Does Scripture directly condemn slavery? Thornwell's answer was that it didn't. And he put it, as he put it, slavery is no new thing. It has not only existed for ages in the world, but it has existed under every dispensation of the covenant of grace in the Church of God. Does Scripture indirectly condemn slavery? Thornwell's answer was again, no. Charles Hodge was on the faculty of Princeton Seminary for 58 years, and he trained about 3,000 seminarians, more than any other American in the 19th century. His idea on the role of women were influential on many Presbyterians. In a book review, Hodge stated, "If women are to be emancipated from subjection to the law which God has imposed upon them, if in studied insult to the authority of God, we are to renounce in the marriage contract all claim to obedience, we shall soon have a country over which the genius of Mary Wollstonecraft would delight to preside, but from which all over and all virtue would speedily be banished. There is no deformity of human character from which we turn with deeper loathing than from a woman forgetful of her nature and clamorous for the vocations and rights of men." Now, we could take a look at marriage and divorce and find other influential, intelligent, and well-meaning theologians from the Reformed tradition, but probably any other faith tradition or denomination, to find a similar pattern. Leaders in the church claim that, one, Scripture records God's judgment against the sin of a specific people group. Two, somehow those people groups are inferior. And three, they are willfully sinful and deserve punishment for their own acts. The church continues to repeat this pattern to current social topics. This is an argument made by Jack Rogers and one that I wholeheartedly agree with. He uses the examples I just provided and discusses how the church took a certain stance on slavery, women, divorce, and then years later, 200 years later, took a completely different stance. Now, how did this happen and what can we learn from our past mistakes? I bring these up because we must remember our past so we don't make the same mistakes in our future. In Rogers' book, Jesus, the Bible, and Homosexuality, he performs an in-depth theological study of homosexuality, a topic Whitworth finds itself in the middle of. By the way, Rogers was a moderator of the 213th General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, USA. But Whitworth isn't the only school that finds itself having these types of discussions. While we try to decide on how we're going to live within our theological and denominational heritage in the midst of things like the LGBT community, we have two different examples to consider. The first example we can learn from is that of Azusa Pacific University, an evangelical school of about 10,000 students and 1,200 faculty located northeast of LA, California. Formerly known as Heather Clements, H. Adams Ackley taught theology at APU for 15 years, even serving as the department chair. Now, this past year, Ackley, who is 47 years old, was asked to leave APU because of his decision to go public as a transgender man. After the American Psychiatric Association removed gender identity disorder from its list of mental illnesses, Ackley said he accepted his transgender identity. He was, quote, "privately struggling against Christian shame as a transgendered person. I secretly carved crosses on my body hidden by my clothing," end quote. He was told by spiritual advisors and then spouse that, quote, "recovery, sanity, and preservation of my family required me to deny my now recognized transgendered identity. I once again struggled with self-medicating, self-injuring, and self-starving of the female body during a suicidal relapse," end quote. Here we have a college reacting and almost forced to have serious discussions about the implication of its theological identity and how it will be inclusive or exclusive of a certain people group, and in this case, the LGBTQ community. The second example we can learn from is that of Eastern Mennonite University, a school of about 1,500 students located in Virginia. Now, yesterday, Inside Higher Ed, which is an online source for news, opinions, and jobs for all of higher education, posted an article titled "Listening Closely," about EMU and the proactive approach it's taking regarding the LGBTQ members. Although Virginia is a state that does not recognize same-sex marriage, EMU could be the first Mennonite institution to formally reverse its policy prohibiting tenure-line faculty from pursuing same-sex relationships. The school's board of trustees unanimously voted in favor of a 6-month policy review period beginning this January. The board charged EMU president Lauren Schwarzendruber to design and carry out the listening period, as it's being called. In an interview, Schwarzendruber didn't yet have a formal plan, but said it would include formal dialogues among students, staff, faculty, and administration. The board reaffirmed EMU's relationship with the Mennonite Church of USA and its practice of biblical discernment in community, a different approach. What will be our approach to the reality of the LGBTQ community? How will Whitworth use its strong theological identities to hold on to its traditions and the good things, while simultaneously shedding old skin and allowing new, beautiful things to grow and take its place? LGBTQ faculty and staff exist on this campus, yet they are unknown. They are silenced, and a silence that has historically at this place been justified by scripture, common sense, fear, and hate. How many of you remember a story from the Worthing last year about Julian? How many of you remember that as a freshman, he was the victim of bullying because of his sexual identity? People slid hateful notes under his door and provided a map of where he could jump off bridges if he needed counseling. Sorry. During a primetime event this year in Baldwin Jenkins, he shared that someone slid a machete-type knife under his door. Along with this weapon, a note about where on his body he could use it to kill himself the quickest. Again, I pose the question, what will be the Whitworth legacy? Will we be remembered as a people who used our unwavering commitments to the authority of Scripture, sovereignty of God, and human fallibility, or whatever doctrines you hold on to maintain the status quo and perpetuate systems of oppression? Or will we use it to bravely challenge these systems to create a more just and equitable society? My hope is in our collective future is found in the reformed idea that the church is reformed and ever reforming. As Whitworth's partnership agreement with the Presbytery of the Inland Northwest states, thus, while we work toward educational accomplishment, our higher calling is to gain understanding in order to live more faithfully in response to God's call, and specifically to bring reconciliation and good to the world. We are called into vocations for which education prepares us that reflect values of care, humanity, and stewardship. I'd like to end with the prayer of St. Francis, Whitworth edition. Lord, make Whitworth an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is error, truth. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O Divine Master, grant that Whitworth may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that Whitworth is born to eternal life. Thank you.
Great. Thank you all so much for your comments. We have a couple of microphones, I think. Kip, is that right? Awesome. Danny's got one. And so if you have a question, if you would just make yourself known to one of our students who have the microphones, if you would speak into the microphone so that we could record your question. I would ask you also not to use this as an opportunity to make long statements, but to ask questions of our panelists so that they can respond. So thank you.
Okay, so last speaker, sorry, I don't know your name, but with your comments that you made about the LGBTQ, I didn't know about the Q part, but anyway, so let's say, for example, someone does step up and says, hey, you know, this is my sexuality, this is how I feel about it, what will be done from this day forward with this new reform?
I'm sorry, I don't know if I quite understood what your question was. So in light of the LGBTQ...
If someone steps up and says, this is my sexuality, mm-hmm. and this is what I believe in, how will the college handle that situation when it arises? Or has it happened?
I think that's a beautiful question, and actually the question that I have for the school. So I don't have an answer for you. I can make predictions of what I think would happen. But I honestly don't know what would happen. And I think that's a conversation that the school is in and has been in for a while, probably. But, yeah, I'm...
And I would think, at least I would hope, that as in any case, and over any conversation, we point that person to the grace of Christ over their entire life, just as I want the grace of Christ over our entire life and the peace that comes in knowing Christ. I don't think we need necessarily theological unity. I know that's a divisive and painful issue at the school, to be able to point to who Christ is and what he's done. Because if we're not doing that, we fail. And I think in much of how the church has interacted with the LGBT community, we have failed in calling attention to Christ's grace. So we start there, and then we continue the theological discussion, but always from a point of grace.
I want to thank all the panelists for what they said, and I want to... my question, in a sense, builds on what Jeremy said, and it seems to me that the last, not the last two speakers, but both Mike and Ms. Toon, when they talked about the grace, about the separation between the command and the commission, there's, in a sense, a subtle separation between what might be seen as the core of the gospel and a more social kind of response. I think that's maybe a bit of a fair way to say that. But when I think about what Jeremy was saying, it seems very difficult to separate how do we respond to people who, whatever their issue is, whatever their concern is, wherever they feel oppressed or in difficulty because of the way society treats them. Is there a way to separate and say, well, I can respond to you with the gospel, saying that Christ died for you, or I can respond to you in a more... maybe social or psychological or cultural way, in a way that does good or in that type of way. And it seems to me that it's very difficult to separate those two. And the Reformed tradition certainly would say that they can't be separated. And I sensed a bit of a subtle separation in both Mike and Ms. Toon's talk. So I don't know if that question is clear. I've rambled a whole lot more than I wanted to. But I don't think that those two things can be separate, and it seems to me that they were a bit.
If I've understood your question or your comments, John, I think there are times where our obligation to the grace of Christ and what psychological or sociological or cultural or political stuff, sometimes those arrive at a similar conclusion. We ought to do A and we ought not to do B. But sometimes I think that they don't. Sometimes I think the message of Christ stands against some kind of accepted practice. I mean, I appreciated Kathy's illustration. If you talk to somebody involved in the sex trade industry, I'm sure there are a variety of places that would affirm that, but I think most of us would agree that a Christian Christian understanding would say, no, that's clearly wrong. Why not to do that? So are there times where these two strands can come together? Yes, but sometimes I think that they don't.
And Dr. Yoder, I appreciate your chance for clarification, because that's entirely not the thing I was trying to say, and I'm thankful for the chance to articulate that. I do not think you can separate preaching the gospel verbally from acting upon it. Granted, that may come in different forms. For example, my roommate is an elementary school teacher. So obviously, she can't stand in her classroom, stand up on a desk, and say, Jesus loves you. But that doesn't mean that we separate them at all. In fact, I think a big part of how we understand this is stepping back and saying, why do we do what we do? Why do we pursue social justice? Why do we want to protect and preserve the environment? Why do we want people to understand grace? And why do we want oppression of certain communities to cease? And it's because of the love of Christ and what Christ has done for us, and that we are saved from our own sin and they are too. And to demonstrate that, we act in a way that's visible in society and community. We act out the gospel, and in doing so, proclaim the gospel. And when called upon, speak it as well. If we leave out any of those components, I think we fail.
This question is for any and all of you. What would you say it looks like, or what does it look like to be a school with a strong theological commitment or a strong Reformed commitment, while also having students who do not share that same commitment, especially outside of the entire Christian tradition?
I think it's a pretty cool place. I think that it is. I think that the question was, how do we balance having this theological commitment to the institution and yet welcoming students from outside the faith or outside our particular understanding? I think that it reflects the world. I think that Christians are not called to be salt and the salt shaker. I think Christians are called to be salt spread out on the food of the world. And I think that Whitworth has done a relatively good job at articulating, here are things that we believe, here are things that we expect, here are things that we want students to do or to not do, but to invite students from all faiths or all commitments or from no commitments to come. I think that's a good place. Sometimes some students come who are not Christian and take offense that we're Christian, and I find that really unfortunate. I think Whitworth does a pretty good job. I think we would pass the truth and advertising test. If you look at our admissions materials, a shout out to Greg Orwig, I think that we're pretty good at saying this is the kind of place that we are. And so if Christian students come and are surprised, I think they've not read the materials very well. As a faculty member, I like the opportunity to interact with students who are believers and who are not believers. I think it keeps me honest. I think that keeps me from being insulated and only speaking Christianese and only living in a small, tiny box.
Yeah, Nico, thanks for the question. I would say, too, and I'm speaking now from my understanding of Reformed tradition, Reformed values, is that we share creation in the image of God, that there is a common valuing of every one of us that makes nobody a second-class citizen and everybody important to the community who is here. So I think for me that sort of doctrine of the creation is at least one foundation for understanding this full and complete valuing of each other without distinction of value. Difference doesn't separate us in that way. Difference really enriches us, I think.
Go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay. So I have another question. I'm kind of stuck on this LGBTQ situation. Okay, so if you look around, there's about 7 African Americans, people of color in here. All right. So the Boy Scouts of America changed their policies. And we know that Idaho decided not to have Boy Scouts of America anymore. They did it with no repercussions or whatever. There were repercussions. But anyway, how do you think it makes those people feel, especially if they're sitting in this room right now, to hear us say that, well, yes, we want this to change. We want community. We know that our world is broken, and we want to fix it. We want to make a united stand. We want to preach the gospel and treat everyone as an equal because we're all children of God, but we need to talk about it first. Why can't we just say, hey, you know what? We're going to do this, and whatever happens, happens. Do it because God said that's how it should be, instead of saying, oh, well, you know what? We want you here, but we need to discuss it first. What is there to discuss? I mean, I don't know if you can answer that question or not. Maybe that's something for someone else to answer, but that's just where I'm kind of confused at, because to me, I don't care if you're gay, lesbian, whatever. If you want to come here, if you want to work here, as long as you do a good job, that should be all that matters. It shouldn't be, oh, well, you know what? We got to think about if we're going to lose this many students or gain this many students. To me, if you do it, you're going to gain rather than loss. Even if you have people quit, drop out, or whatever, the benefits are more beneficial than the losses. So like I said, I don't know if that's a question you can answer, but that's just something that bothers me when you say we need to talk about it or it's in talks.
I think we're trying to sift out the question that you may have posed in there. If I have heard you correctly, you are asking what it might sound like to lesbians, gays, others in the audience hearing us talk about this subject. Am I hearing
you
right?
Yeah. Why would you go and say, well, you know what? You're over here. We want you to come in. Come on. But we need to discuss it first. What is there to discuss? That's like saying to African Americans, well, we want you to come to our college, but let us talk about it first. To me, that would say, hey, you know what? I don't want to go there. If you got to discuss it, then why do I want to come to your college?
One area that I can address, because it's the area in which I worked, was the student life area. And though it's not where I am currently, it might be a good vantage point from which me to try to address at least a portion of what you're asking. You know, how is it that somebody might begin to feel included if we're talking about whether or not that person should be here? Let me just say, on the student side, that's not a conversation. There's no reservation. Nobody's excluded by virtue of sexual orientation or any other difference. A student who is academically qualified, who's committed to being here, is included, is a full member of the community, is, I hope, welcomed and embraced in the way that every other student is. There is no separation. Now, that's not to say there hasn't been, as in the painful examples of cruelty that Jeremiah mentioned, that are nothing but a source of heartbreak, I think, to hear. That doesn't mean that there haven't been difficulties in coming and difficulties that I think we would all want to address and to prevent in any way that we could. But again, in the student realm, which is the area in which I've had the most experience, I do want to make sure that it's clear that nobody is excluded on that basis or any other basis. If once they are admitted as a student here, they're fully a student. Does that answer at least a part of it? Thanks.
I think there is an institutional connection to the question about conversation. So some Christian churches and some institutions have had a conversation, and they have decided that we will ordain homosexuals to the ministry, or we will bless unions of folks getting married, and others have not taken that approach. And if we are, as we claim, a diverse body of Christian scholars and students, then there's got to be a place for that part of the conversation as well. I think that there are implications for institutions that take a stand one way or the other. I think Whitworth has often made a living of not taking stands on issues. More senior faculty talk about Whitworth not taking a stand on the Vietnam War or not taking a stand on this issue or violence in El Salvador, et cetera. So, speaking only for myself, not for the institution, Whitworth seems to craft this place where let's talk and let's sort things out and let's explore. Sometimes the institution does have to make policy, and perhaps this subject matter is a place where it will be forced to do so one day. But there are implications for it. So from my way of thinking, that's what good, thoughtful, deliberate conversation should lead to, a well-reasoned conclusion about why you choose door number A or door number B or not choose a door.
Going back to Kathy's excellent keynote address, you gave this nice image of the Reformed identity being a landmark. But my question is about the possible internal contradiction between the Reformed identity being a landmark with your point about reform but always reforming. If you're reformed and always reforming, how is that a landmark? Let me bring this home to the Presbyterian portion of it. So if you look at the great leaders of the Presbyterian Church in the U.S., not even looking at global Presbyterianism, say, even the much maligned Charles Hodge or Warfield, or going back earlier to Jonathan Edwards, how would Whitworth's Presbyterianism compare with the Presbyterianism of Jonathan Edwards or Warfield or Hodge? And if it doesn't compare well, is it still a landmark, or is that label a misleading label?
Okay. is the image of the landmark, which seems to convey a certain sort of solidity and stability, adequate because we are also committed to always reforming? Let me just say there are probably theologians out there that would like to jump in here, and feel free to do that if you would like. But I'll tell you how I think about that. I think of the Reformed tradition as being our landmark, our sort of vantage point, in the sense that we can remain firmly tethered there to these core values, these core theological values and commitments that that represents. But that doesn't need to convey, to be a point of stability for us, that we think we have a complete and full understanding of how that is to be lived out, that we are still learning, that we are still learning as community. But I don't see that element of always reforming as fundamentally moving us off center. I see that as, again, sort of remaining grounded, remaining tethered, and yet still realizing that at no point in time do we have a complete and full and perfect understanding, or a complete and full and perfect way of living that out as a community, and all the ways that we're called to live that out. So that's at least one initial response.
Okay. This is probably a question mainly for Kathy and Jeremiah, but I'd appreciate input from all the panelists. Given the emphasis on social justice issues that you guys have presented, I was wondering how you guys think we avoid falling into the utopian sort of trap of thinking that we can usher in the kingdom here on this earth. Mm-hmm. Because it strikes me that that it's pretty clear in Scripture that that won't actually happen until Jesus comes back again. Mm-hmm. So how do we avoid doing good for good's sake and instead do good in Jesus' name? Because it strikes me that there are a whole lot of people out there who don't know Jesus who are equally heartbroken about some of the atrocities that do happen.
All right. Is that Jamie there under that cap? Hi, Jamie. Thank you. Okay. The question has to do with our commitments to social justice and whether that in any sense conveys that we're ushering in the kingdom in some complete way. Is that a fair paraphrase? Well, for me, one of the key ways in which I think our Reformed tradition keeps us from believing that that's what we're doing fully, that somehow we are accomplishing all that ought to be accomplished and entering some kind of perfect state, personally or corporately, is this doctrine of human brokenness. I think that's such a profound reality for us, at the same time that we are called to bring all that we can into the world in the way of justice and good and service and love, that we can never believe that we have arrived in that. We are always aware of our limitations. We are always aware that there is so much more that needs to be done than we can possibly do given those limitations. I also think in some way for me, and I'll speak personally here, that believing in God's sovereignty means that finally it's not going to be all up to me. I mean, I hope I'm living faithfully out what God has called and what God is requiring as best I can, but I don't think that my role is to do all that needs to be done in the world. Finally, it's God's action. It's God's redeeming work that we are privileged to be just a small part of, I think. So that's at least my own take on that.
I mean, our commitment to social justice and I'm having a hard time understanding the question, because for me, there are many people who can commit to social justice and not have a faith background of being Christian. Hmm. So I think for me, it's again where you decide to land yourself in, what you believe in and your motivations for bringing justice into the world.
Well, I really appreciate all four of you and your willingness to get this conversation started. It's been great. One of the things I was struck by, it seemed to me that one of the places where there looked like there was at least a bit of theological contrast, if not disagreement, was between Rachel and Kathy, and on whether to be reformed is to be theocentric or whether it's to be Christocentric. I think a word count wise, it's interesting how many times Christ came up in Rachel's remarks and how many times it came up in your remarks, Christ came up in your remark. And another kind of contrast was, Mike's sense that perhaps to be reformed is to not be evangelistic, at least the way Whitworth's been living that out. So I wonder whether Kathy has a comment either about whether Calvinism is not as Christocentric or as evangelistic as other Christian traditions.
Ooh. Is Calvinism, at least in the way that I have interpreted it, not as Christocentric as other theological traditions? Again, there may be others out there who would like to speak to this. I will tell you what my first thought is. I appreciate the question, Carol. Maybe this is naive. I am just so deeply Trinitarian that for me to use the language of God, which probably is just more a matter of my own personal tradition, I hope that that doesn't in any way convey any lack of support for exactly the sort of focus on Christ that Rachel is affirming. It certainly wasn't my intention to move away from that in using the language that I use. It's probably more a matter of my own, culture and verbiage. But in fact, when Rachel and I met in advance, because we did have a conversation and she described to me what she was going to say, I thought, yes, that's very good. Bring us back to the main point. That's exactly right. So I wasn't thinking of what she was saying as inherently in contrast to my own. So I think my own language may have conveyed something a bit different there than I intended. Now, maybe other Reformed theologians would answer that differently, but that would be my
sense. Thank you very much for the point of clarification, because I don't think those things are mutually exclusive in any way. I think everything Kathy said gives a broader picture of what I would argue is the narrowest focus of the incarnation of Christ. And all of those things, like why Scripture's important, the significance of God's sovereignty and how that plays out, what human fallibility has to do with anything, all of that comes back to why Christ showed up and why he did what he did. So again, I think we're talking about separate sections of the same story with just greater emphases. But no, I don't think I apologize if I conveyed that I contradicted Kathy, because I don't think we do on those points. He just wanted us to throw some punches up here, is what somebody's looking for.
I'm ready to time the debates. Watch me go. I would add this. Kathy's used the expression accent marks, which I thought was really interesting. One of the many things I appreciated about your presentation, Rachel, is to talk about Christ and Christocentric, because in my subjective experience, I hear less of that. I hear more of the language about social justice. When we had GE 125, the freshman seminar program, under one iteration of it about a decade ago, it was talk about justice, 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 and the language of Christ wasn't as audible to me. It may have been there and I missed it, but it wasn't as clear to me. So I think that that's really important for us to do as a Christian institution. So I appreciate the comments earlier and the comments now.
Hi. So thank you all very much for sharing your stories, particularly as someone who is not of the Reformed tradition. This is very illuminating. And I had just had a question about, I really appreciate all the comments a number of you have made about the role that grace plays in having difficult conversations. And Kathy, I really appreciated when you were speaking about the importance of disagreement in community. How can we all still come together in Christ and, you know, in communion in all the senses of the term when we do in some way share very fundamental philosophical and theological difference? And just kind of as a quick personal anecdote, I was in the Diocese of Virginia during the listening processes that went on in the Episcopal Church in the United States about same-sex blessings. And so that was a really interesting model in terms of how to engage in respectful, faithful disagreement with one another, but yet still actually make a decision. And so I was wondering if you guys would mind wondering out loud for us what those ideal kinds of conversations might look like here at Whitworth.
The ideal kinds of conversations, the handling of difference with grace with each other. Yeah, thanks, Catherine. I will just say what motivated me in part to, I think, address that specifically was just my fear sometimes that it's easy to interpret our commitment to grace as a commitment to silence when there's difference. And I don't think that's the call. So really my primary concern there was to say a call to grace is a call to honest and respectful dialogue. I mean, I think the reason is Whitworth as an institution has, and I don't want to speak for the president or anybody who's been president, but I believe that one of the main reasons that we have decided not to take institutional positions on so many significant issues that do divide communities is because we want to leave open this ground for safe conversation. That's not only important to us theologically, it's not only important to us as members of a community who need to be in conversation with each other, but it's important to us as an educational community in terms of our own learning, that be the ground for conversation, not the ground for silence. So that was really the main point that I had in mind, but thank you for asking that question.
I'd love to see some more public conversation. I think it would be easy to live in a world where people who believe one way, we talk over here by the water cooler, and people who believe another way talk over here by the water cooler on the other side. And I don't think that that's particularly helpful or conducive. Now, again, my interest in debate is rooted in the exchange of ideas and how can we sharpen and better understand one another. And so venues like this or Dean's Dialogue, I think, are helpful. It's not a campus secret that Jim McPherson is a dear friend who's very smart, very literate theologically and politically, and just wrong on everything. Got that on the record, yeah. And several years ago, he and I did a radio show on Whitworth FM, and one of the things that was most rewarding about that was the opportunity for us to, not that we're perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but one way that Christian men arrive at different conclusions, perhaps from some starting points. I think more public conversations like that are really useful. Sometimes there is a right and wrong answer that you agree to, and sometimes there's going to be great difference about that. And on one level, I think that that's okay. But to engage in the conversation and to not be shut down because of that's bad for community, I think is really problematic. Whitworth talks about this being a place where we can have those conversations. My own sense is that faculty are not very quick to have that conversation, which I find quite odd. I can't speak as much for the students or the staff, but I think that's true for faculty.
You know, I think there are a couple of things going on. For one, in order to have those kind of conversations, I think people need to have a good understanding of what they believe in, and an understanding of what their tradition means, what the doctrines are. And frankly, for a lot of people in my family and my neighborhood, that's something that we don't really think about a lot. I think it's a diluted version of what it means to be Christian. So it's hard because you understand, for a lot of people, for myself growing up, Christianity wasn't understood in terms of what the preacher said and then what I saw in the messages around me. So I think it's a hard discussion to have because, one, I don't know if, especially for younger people across this world, I don't know if this is a conversation they want to have. You know, I think, you know, a lot of people, like I said earlier when I was talking, it's intimidating and it's exhausting because it can quickly turn into an argument or a debate. And then, you know, there, who wants to be a part of that? Like, you know, it's like, okay, well, right. So it's like, oh, you believe one thing, I believe another. And that's how it's been, and it's not good. But, you know, I'd agree that more public discussion is needed. And maybe more opportunity for people just to explore really what they believe in, because I think that's an evolving process, and it doesn't stop ever.
Thanks for asking that question. I think you articulated it well, and it's something we need to talk about. I think, first of all, we start from a place of humility in acknowledging that we really are all sinners before God, and none of us do have a handle on the truth. But at the same time, starting from a place of conviction. And again, at the same time, we don't run from these things. Honestly, I think we should have more argument and debate. I don't want to undermine the significance of these difficult conversations. For example, surrounding the LGBT community, I think it's a disservice to the conversation when we fear it or we assume the other side is wrong and we assume that what we think should immediately be so. I don't think we end with conversation. That's not our perpetual state. But it does need to happen, and we need to talk about it, and we need to argue about it. But we need to do so respecting and acknowledging the significance of the other person. And what I mean, I keep dropping Jesus because I think he's relative significance. we need to focus on our own humility. We don't know everything, but we are coming from a place of conviction, and we're trying to figure these things out under the grace of Christ. And there's nothing wrong with hashing that out, as long as we all remember that we are under Christ and we treat our opponent, if you will, accordingly.
Hi, panelists. I really, really appreciated what you guys are doing. I think this is brilliant. And I wanted to ask a question, I guess it's specifically to Kathy, but I guess any other panelists could weigh in on this as well. It seems like one of the tensions here is that we're trying to find some kind of centerpiece, like this tower that Kathy referred to, in order to ground who we are theologically. Mm-hmm. And yet the tension is that here we are having a conversation about what exactly that is, and it's hard to find agreement. And I think that, as has been articulated, dialogue is good. But in this case, I think of the kind of the classic anecdote of the blind men and the elephant. And the story goes that there's this king, and he has a whole bunch of blind servants. And each of the servants is touching a different part of the elephant. One of the servants who's touching the leg of the elephant says, oh, I know what it is. It's a gigantic palm tree. And then maybe there's another one of the servants who's touching the smooth ivory tusk of the elephant. And he says, no, you're wrong. It's not a palm tree. It's actually a smooth rock. And then maybe there's a third servant who's touching the fur of the tail and says, you guys are all wrong. It's actually a blanket. And, of course, you know, a lot of times this kind of anecdote is used to illustrate the fact that we can all be touching the same elephant but have different perspectives about it. And yet, as Leslie Newbegin points out, the joke is really on all of the servants because the king is not blind, and the king can see that it is, in fact, an elephant and that they're all wrong. Now, the question I have, then, is that within this tension, how can we guard against this problem that the servants have? What role is there in going to the king, so to speak, in order to find an answer to these sorts of questions? Because I think, in my assessment, if Christianity does anything, it provides us with a king, the Word of God incarnate and the Word of God inscripturated, that allows us to adjudicate this kind of question. And I'd be curious to know how we should push back against this potential problem we might encounter in having these kinds of conversations.
Thank you for the great question about seeing just small parts of the truth rather than seeing the truth as a whole. You know, there are a couple of different ways in which I'd like to respond just briefly and then open it up to anybody else who would like to respond. Theologically, you know, that image of the landmark for me is a very significant one because I do believe that we have this rich and deep
heritage that serves as a center, that keeps us from being so fragmented in the things that we are perceiving. I mean, there, I think there is commonality in studying this heritage, this identity, and understanding it together. Not that we will always see every element identically, but we will see, I think, we can come to see the core with a fair amount of understanding in common. So I do think there can be that common core, which I think our theological heritage gives us that other forms of heritage or tradition might not. So there is that. But I also think this is part of what I believe we are called to as an educational community rooted in this tradition. When I mentioned before that I think one of the big challenges to the world of higher education generally is this movement into specialization. I think that specialization can, at its worst, end up looking a lot like the image that you describe, where people are seeing small pieces. And I think without remembering our common ties in this tradition and without commitment to common conversation, we can end up exactly as you describe, in segmented, discrete, separate areas of understanding that allow us nothing in common. So I do think our core theological heritage is a point of centrality, and I do believe this commitment to common conversation, to being community, to being intellectual community, is a very important part of keeping the center as a point around which all of us are oriented.
If I connect to the educational point, mm-hmm. may I look back here and see Terry McGonigal, our dean of the chapel, mm-hmm. It seems to me that we've had some seasons of having guest pastors in chapel from area churches, from a variety, if I am not mistaken. Mm-hmm. And then sometimes preaching in chapel has been Terry and his staff, but other faculty staff members from other denominations and traditions. So from an educational standpoint, it's not the case that those people have 12 minutes and explicate some large theological truth that differentiates the Methodist of 1878 from the Methodist of 1888. But maybe that represents some element to try to give students more touches on what Christianity might be or could be. And so where we're able to do that in terms of who we bring to campus, specifically in whom we hire, the kind of people whom we give public stages, I think the better are we able to give people more and more touches to try to gain a more full understanding of what Christ in the church is.
I guess I'm a person who is very confused. I think one of the things, the troubles that I'm having with your question is just the way it's framed. Because in my mind, one person's king could be another person's servant. You could think that you're going to a king, but I mean, are you just somebody who's involved in somebody else's greater picture? Like maybe there's something outside of the elephant. So I think it's difficult to come to a consensus about the king, and even that picture or the term the king, it's a very patriarchal term, and I think there are a lot of different issues with that question for me. So I don't know if there is a point where people come together and say, okay, let's go to the king. I'm like, because there's just a lot of different understandings of what it means, what that means. And I think, again, for me, one person's truth, I mean, may not be somebody else's truth. So how's that going to play out? I don't know.
And that's where I think we differ, my friend, you and I, which is good. It's good for the health of the community. You want to go to the king? I think we get our big picture. We are healthiest in discussion and conversation when we know where we stand. There are points in which I am non-negotiable, not open to discussion, hopelessly intolerant. Those aren't very many. He has a first name, starts with J, tends to be the primary one. And there are a lot that I am willing to talk about and that we all should be willing to talk about. We do not know everything. But if we assume we don't know anything, where does that leave us? We're not going to get very far. And I think the whole significance of this point is truth is revealed to us. We got a really old big book all about it. And there's a lot of really complicated things in that book, and we fight about it a lot. But it's pretty dang clear, in my humble opinion, about who God is, who we are, and what he's done about it. And that's where we start, and that's where we stand. And if we fall away from that, then we miss the whole point. So, that's where I'm at.
Well, I know you all share with me a deep appreciation for the time and effort and courage, really, that it took for these four to come and share with us and to take questions. So, again, thanks to all of you for that. On March the 12th, we'll have our second evening in this series as we explore Whitworth's evangelical identity, something that's come up a couple of times, and how we live in both complement as well as tension with our other identities. And so I hope you look forward to attending that. And then on April the 23rd, we will explore Whitworth's commitment to ecumenism. And that also came up tonight several times. And so hopefully we'll be able to explore more about these important identities. On March the 11th, I will have a tutorial on Twitter. This is a company that went public just last week, and the whole hashtag thing, we'll work on that next time. So thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. Go in peace.